Amen. We're going to continue our study of the Christmas message. And if you've got your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 2. If you've got your Bible app, why don't you open it up and flip over to Matthew chapter 2. I like the Christmas story. There's a whole bunch of grace in it. And it's just really relevant for us here 2,000 some odd years later. You know, there's something about Christmas and the sights and the smells. I don't know about y'all, but we tend to get Fraser furs. And whenever I smell Fraser furs, I'm just automatically like thinking about Christmas. I love those cinnamon brooms that they put out. It's just awesome. And apple spice, whenever I hear smell that cooking on potpourri. I mean, there's a certain sense that I just identify with Christmas. And it can harken me back. And it's kind of interesting because in the Christmas story, we have a message of scents and smells and it just kind of draws you. But there's a particular one that I'd like to look at today towards the end of the message because it really speaks volumes about grace. It's really amazing. But before we do that, I'd like to kind of start out with a Christmas quiz. I mean, we are Primitive Baptist. And you know, we kind of like to think of ourselves as very biblically accurate and have a lot of Bible knowledge. So let's just have a little test here. Anybody that wishes to, okay, let's just start out. And I'd like to kind of ask, how many wise men were there? Anybody know? Anybody? Just shout it out. Three. Okay. There you go. Now we had three from a good number of you. We don't know. And we're going to discover that today. Now, there was somebody up here who's way to go, Alex. All right, Alex gets the A+ today because the Bible doesn't say there are three. What the Bible does say is that there are three gifts. I mean, for all we know, it could have been 10 wise men and only three of them brought gifts and seven of them were kind of on the cheap. We don't know that. All right. So when the wise men came, where did they go to? Here's question number two. Where did they go to? Did they see Jesus in the manger, yes or no? No. So I'm asking, anybody here have a nativity scene? I know some people get all, you know, like that. But did anybody here got a nativity scene around your Christmas tree or something like that? Well, just so you know, if you got three wise men around the manger, you are theologically inaccurate. I mean, it's not like heresy. We're not going to be booting you out for having three. I mean, there might have been three wise men, but there might not have been three wise men. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of look at the Christmas story because this is a message of a king. Bible declares him to be King of Kings. I mean, this is kind of exciting. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 22, kind of fired up about this. It says in Matthew chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, that's kind of an interesting phrase. Let me just kind of time out you here. All of Jerusalem was troubled with Herod the king. And it's kind of fascinating because here come the wise men from the east. They're saying, hey, where is this guy that is born, you know, King of Kings? And Herod was troubled. We know why Herod was troubled. Herod was troubled because Herod was the appointed king, and we know from history, Herod didn't like competitors, but why would the city be troubled with Herod? Well, if you know the story, Herod issued a decree that everybody under the age of 2 should be killed, and that's what's known as the slaughter of the innocents, and Jerusalem knew it too. So when we sing Silent Night, Holy Night, All is Calm, All is bright. I wanted to let you know, all was not calm. And all was not bright into this world that our Savior came into. Because the screams of parents who were having their children slaughtered were echoing off the walls. So all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. This is the world that our Savior came into. Not a peaceful world. Not a quiet world, but a troubled world. But our Savior came nonetheless. Let's keep on reading. And it says in the scriptures, all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. And they gathered, and he had gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, and he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is it written by the prophet. And then the prophets quote Micah chapter 5 verse 2, which was written 700 years before Jesus came to this earth. I mean, they had studied this prophet. They knew this prophet. They were looking for the sign. And when he said, where's he going to be born? They're like, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. In verse 6, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judea, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. That was the quote. And then Herod said, when he privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him. Just so we know, Herod right now is a liar. He had no intention of worshiping Jesus. He wanted to kill him. And when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before him, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. We're going to hit on a couple of phrases that are in this message that we're studying today. That exceeding great joy is that they're not indie rockers. I mean, these people are actually happy. and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And when they opened their gifts, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country after another way. That is the sum teaching that we have about the story of the wise men, the magi that we call them. That's the sum teaching. Now, the Christmas story is also given in the first couple of chapters of Luke, but it doesn't add anything about the wise men. It actually talks about the shepherds in the field. So it doesn't tell us how many wise men there are. It doesn't say these things. So, hey, just let's look at a couple of more questions as we kind of dig into this passage. So we're going to continue here with our Christmas quiz. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Right. Now, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? And we saw it. It was because of a prophecy that was given 700 years before by God. Hey, here's something. And just kind of a takeaway today. You can trust the Word of God. The Word of God says, and there's over 100 different predictions about Jesus, how he's going to be born, how he's going to be raised, how he's going to die, 100 different predictions. They all came true in the person of Jesus Christ. You can trust the Word of God. God doesn't lie. The Word of God is a sure foundation. You can bet your life on the Word of God and all your decisions on the Word of God. It's not something to be taken lightly. Now, when you go over to Luke chapter 2, verse 1, here's something else. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, because the whole Bethlehem situation, because we call him Jesus of Nazareth, right? Where he was actually raised. And the reason that Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem this time is in Luke chapter 2, we find out that Caesar, it says, in those days, Caesar issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. And so the Romans, because they wanted to make sure that they had absolutely everybody, you had to go back and you had to go to your ancestral home. So Mary and Joseph, they go to Joseph's ancestral home, and they're in Bethlehem. That's the reason that they're in Bethlehem. Hey, here's another takeaway from this message. Caesar Augustus, he issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. The reason they're in Bethlehem is because the government is overtaxing the people. Hey, here's a takeaway. God can work through evil governments. Oh, we're all, you know, what's going to save us from the, you know, Republicans caved into the Democrats this week. That's okay. God can work through it. The Republicans get to take charge next month. I don't care. Yeah, you know I'm conservative. I'm a little bit right of Attila the Hun, but I don't care because the Republicans are not going to save this nation. The Democrats, if you're a Democrat, are not going to save this nation. The Libertarians, and if you're pinning your hope on political parties, that's kind of pathetic. Our God can work through evil governments. Our God can work through good governments. Now that doesn't, and let me just kind of time out and say this. That doesn't mean we just sit back and go, okay, sarah, sarah. We are supposed to do all that we can. We are supposed to influence the culture. We are supposed to be salt in this world, the light into the world. We are to do all that we can. And then having done all, stand. Just step back and watch God do the process. But don't get discouraged because evil governments are in charge. Don't get discouraged because our God can work through evil governments. Now, how was Jesus born? And I love this line because a careful reading of the scriptures in Matthew chapter 2, it says, when the wise men and the magi arise, this is what they say. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? You get this. The baby Jesus was actually born a king. That makes a difference. You know, in this culture at the time, because we kind of have the English line and thoughts about kings that the firstborn is always inherited. But back then it wasn't so. Usually kings had a lot of kids. And then he got to pick his favorite kid and say, you're going to be the king. And that wasn't Jesus. You know, Jesus was actually born a king. The moment that he came into this earth, and he wasn't just born a king, he's born King of Kings. And Lord of Lords. Our Jesus was ruling from a manger. You know, another thing about God is he doesn't need a palace to rule from. He rules anywhere he is. And I don't know where some of you are in your life right now. Maybe you're in financial straits. Maybe you're fighting addictions. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks. I don't know, but I can tell you this. Our God's in charge. And he rules. So are you on the program? You know, I'll think about that a little bit later. You know, God is ruling right now. God is reigning right now. And you can trust that. Whatever your situation is, you don't have to clean it up to say, Lord, I want you in my life right now to help me out, guide me, lead me, direct me. You don't have to get that way. You don't have to clean up. Right now, you can say, Lord, I'm turning my life over to you. Our God rules wherever our God is. You understand what I'm saying? He works through evil governments. He rules through mangers and animal farms. This is an amazing God and an amazing king that we have. And so the scriptures keep on going. And what were the, and I want to go on this one, you know, because it doesn't matter where he is. He doesn't need a palace. He doesn't need a throne. Our king is King of Kings. He's born a king. He starts a king. He left his throne in heaven and started ruling and reigning from the animal feeding trough in Bethlehem. That's the power of our God. But notice the three responses that we see in the Christmas story. And the first response we have is, you know, this response of Herod, you know, because there's three responses. The first response we see is Herod's. His response is a response of self-interest. Self-interest. All he wants to know is, hey, oh, who's the one who claims to be king? I need to know where he is at. And ultimately, his ultimate lying, he says, because I want to go worship him. And his real motivation, as we know, is to actually kill Jesus, because his only interest in Jesus is a selfish interest. So, if Herod is king and Jesus is king, then Herod is a king who wants to destroy Jesus because he doesn't want any other rival to his throne. And like some of us, we want to be proverbial kings of our own life. And we want to be in charge. We want to be the boss. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want anyone else to have any authority over us. And that's Herod. That he only has a selfish motivation in Jesus. And, you know, some of us at different times in our life have kind of had this self-interested motivation in Jesus. You know, if he heals me, I'm interested in Jesus. If he gives me a spouse, I'm interested in Jesus. If he allows us to have children, I'm interested. If he gives me a job, I'm interested. If he makes my life better, I'm interested. If he helps me fulfill the vision that I have on my life, I'm interested. Otherwise, I'm not. Because my only interest in Jesus is selfish interest. And that is one kind of response that we have to acknowledge is given to Jesus. And sometimes very well-meaning Christians can kind of slip into that self-interest motivation of Jesus. It's not the interest that the Bible calls us to. It's not the interest that we're supposed to have in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who rules through evil governments and feeding troughs. That's not the kind of interest that we're called to have. There was another kind of interest that was given too. And this is the interest of the Magi, and this is kind of a disinterest. Because here's the thing, you know, Herod says, hey, he had himself surrounded by the chief priests and the scribes, and he says, hey, you know, where is this, you know, child God, this King of Kings, where is he going to be born? And they're like, oh, yeah, we know, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, if he's going to be born in Bethlehem, why are you still in Jerusalem? You see what I'm saying? Why haven't you traveled? Apparently because there's this really big star going on over it, you know. But they're all still in Jerusalem. Oh, they had an academic knowledge of Jesus Christ. They knew where he's going to be born. They knew some of the signs of his, you know, being born. But they didn't travel to see Jesus. And let's be honest with ourselves. Sometimes we have an academic interest in Jesus. I know in my own life there's times when Jesus has been much more real to me and I've had a much deeper fellowship than at other times, but I am not called to have an academic relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, I've been meaning to announce this, and let me just go ahead and do it. December 30th, 31st, and January 1st down at Winter Garden, they're having Defense of the Faith, and and everybody is invited. Now, I hope it goes well. I'm one of the invited speakers. And the topics that I've been assigned are the topics of total depravity and preservation of the saints. It's more doctrinally geared. And I am praying for that because I want our people to know what we believe. But my Lord, I want y'all to pray for this meeting whether you go or don't, because more than knowing the doctrines of grace, I want people to know the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that through the doctrines, you get to know the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe that by knowing the person of Jesus Christ, I get to know the doctrines better. But it is entirely possible to have an academic study of the doctrines and leave Jesus out of that. And that is the last thing that I want. And that if we continue to do that as a people, we are dead. Because Jesus is the living Word of God. And he brings life to the Word. He brings life out of a desert. He brings ruling, reigning power to an evil government and to an animal stable. You follow me? It is possible to only have an academic interest in Jesus. It is possible to have a self-interest in Jesus. And as children of God, you're not called to either one of those two. But then there's the third response that we see. There's a third response. Because there is no indication that anybody went to Jerusalem. The third response is actually genuine interest. These wise men, they are generally interested. I mean, they have traveled from the east, seemingly a long distance at great expense, inconvenience. They show up in Jerusalem and they say essentially, where's Jesus? Well, he's not here. We've looked, we've tried. Where is he? Where might he be? They get the scholars together. Oh, yeah, yeah, he's about 5 or 6 miles of the road down in Bethlehem. Well, then we're going to travel there. And we're going to keep looking and keep seeking and keep searching. We need to meet him. We need to find him. And they're generally interested in Jesus Christ. Camp Creek, is your interest in Jesus a selfish interest? Is it a disinterest? Or is it a genuine interest in meeting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? We know so little about the wise men. You know, let me give you four things we don't know, you know, because we might, you know, we Three Kings of Orient are. Well, you know, we think it's Three Kings of Orient are, but we're not quite sure, you know, heaven, blah, blah, blah. Okay, let me give you three things that we know about the wise, three or four things we know about the wise men. And this is going to be a message of grace to you, too. Hey, here's the first thing we know about the wise men. They came from the east. Tradition holds that it's from Persia, and as a matter of fact, I saw it on one of these Bible channels, that they actually have a monument to or near the birthplace of Jesus, which is actually kind of a cave. Do y'all aware of that? It's actually kind of a cave as opposed to this pretty little Western civilization thing, blah, blah, blah. It's actually they kept the animals down. Anyway, they got a little monument saying that the people that came were actually came from Persia, which makes complete sense. I mean, they came from the east. A couple of things about that came from the east. Do y'all remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, what direction they were sent? They were sent to the east. Yeah, the people, they were sent to the east. And now it's almost kind of like a picture that the judgment that was given unto mankind for sinning, it's about to be reversed in the person of Jesus, because what was sent to the east is now coming from the east. Another thing about the people of Persia. These would have been occultic pagan priests. And we saw this just recently in the book of Esther. You know, how, and we also see it in the story of Daniel, where Daniel goes because, hey, look, in Persia, they had some spiritual people, but they were worshiping the wrong God. They're worshiping the wrong kind of God. They were engaged in occultic practices. But hey, they knew enough to know, hey man, we know a little bit about this religion over here, and here are the signs that God's coming to earth. And they came. So follow me here. When Jesus first comes to this earth, some of the first people to pay homage to Jesus are pagans. Oh my word. This is so encouraging to me. You know, with my kids being at Fidelis Christian Academy and Christian Fine Arts, we are exposed to a lot of friends and a lot of people that attend different faiths, Christian faiths. And last night I went to the Christmas concert of Julia's, and the local pastor got up there at the place we were at, and he started out, I think, in an unfortunate way. He started out by saying, I just want to say, thank God we're here during the Christmas season. I've met so many people this week who worship the false God. They absolutely have no hope. And I'm just glad that I'm one of the people that actually have the hope and have the light, because they have no hope and they're going to hell. I mean, really? Okay, first thing I thought, and by the way, if any of y'all ever go into the ministry, or heck, you don't even have to be going into the ministry, just put yourself in the place of someone who is a seeker, someone who is a questioner, someone who just doesn't know. And how would that affect your perception of this gospel that Jesus proclaims? Because that sounds like a gospel of exclusivity, when the gospel is a gospel of inclusivity. That God reached out and saved people from every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, creed. And that nothing that they've done has contributed to that. It was all by the choice and the love and the sovereign direction of Jesus Christ the Lord. It's an unfortunate message. But it's also a message that's unbiblical, because pagans do have hope thanks to Jesus Christ. And here we are. The first people that pay homage to our Savior are pagans. And you know, these men had come to visit Jesus. They would have been the kind of men who would have been professors at the school Daniel was told to go to. These were the teachers of the pagan religions, and these things, quite frankly, still exist today. The worship of goddesses and other gods and created beings and angels, and an unhealthy devotion to the environment, and things like Avatar and things like the vampire craze are all ways of ancient paganism being revisited and blended into our culture. These things are still very popular. They're very present. But let make no mistake about it, these people that came to see Jesus, these Magi, they were very, very, very pagan. And in addition, here's the other thing. We don't know exactly, you know, where they're from, but we believe it to be Persia, and we don't know what the moving star was either, the thing that came to them. So there's a lot that we don't know about the Magi. We know they came from the east and perhaps Persia. We do know that they would have been studied in the various religions. I mean, that's normal. But we don't know whether this glowing star was like when Moses was following the cloud or the pillar of fire. It might have been a comet. It might have been a star. We're just not 100% sure about the whole moving star thing. So they say, we saw the star. We've been following it. Where is it now? So we don't know much about the star. But here's what we do know about the wise men. So all that's to say, these wise men, probably three, are shrouded in mystery. Don't know a lot about them, but here are some things that we do know about the wise men. Number one, our nativity scene's wrong. We'll just go ahead and throw that out there. This is right here in Matthew. They didn't go to the manger. Verse 11, and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Number two, God loves all his family from every nation, kindred, race, and people. And the Bible just explodes, you know. At this point, you know, the Bible has exploded with Abraham. He becomes Jewish, and then God's people become Israel. And it's all about God's people. It's all about the nation of Israel. And then here comes Larry, Curly, and Moe from the East. And they're pagan, and they're the wrong religion, and they're Gentile, and they're the wrong race, and they're the wrong people. They're just wrong, wrong, wrong. And this is what they say: hey, we're looking for Jesus. And here's what it shows, that at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, all nations, all races, all cultures, all backgrounds, our people, as part of his family, are welcomed by him. And I love that because we are pagan Gentiles. And here we are. And now, here's another thing we know about. Other religions and other spiritualities, they need to come to Jesus. And what the story doesn't say is that they were in the East worshiping a false pagan god and involved with the occult and the demonism. And it doesn't say that they didn't need to come to Jesus. They needed to come. You know, because if this was written today, let's just own up to it, a majority of the people would rewrite this to say, you know, the Magi, they were spiritual, they were good enough, they were religious, that's good enough, they had their own gods and goddesses, that's good enough, they had their own traditions, that's good enough, they had their own spiritual heritage and history, which we need to respect, they had their own opinions and their own conjectures. It doesn't say that. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I want to treat my brothers and sisters of other faiths appropriately. I want to treat my Muslim friends with love, and I have them. I want to treat my agnostic friends with love, and I have them. I want to treat my Hindu friends and my Buddhist friends with love, and I have them. But at the end of the day, I want them to know Jesus. I want them to come to Jesus. And when the opportunity presents itself, I am going to witness Jesus. And I'm not going to do it in an offensive manner, and I'm not going to go overboard with it. We're not going to be playing a game of tennis and it's like, scores 30 love. And oh, by the way, love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I'm not doing that. I'm going to do it in the way that God has ministered to me. But I am going to do it. And so should you. People need to come to Jesus. And here's the other thing. Number four. These men were very religious, very spiritual, very devout. And they perhaps were the equivalent of like a Bible college or a seminary teacher in their religions. But you know what they needed? They needed the Lord. And here's the thing. Rich, educated people need the Lord too. The gospel says that this gospel is for the poor, it's for the hurting, it's for the downtrodden. But here's the other thing, it's for the rich and for the educated too. And we don't need to dumb down the gospel. Because it's real simple. Rich or poor, black or white, we need the Lord. And so these Magi who came from the East would have come at great expense. So they're not poor, they're rich. They traveled a long way with a great caravan. It says that the gifts that they give to Jesus treasures. And you don't have treasures unless you're rich. And it's not just the poor that are welcome to Jesus, it's also the rich. It's not just the simple, it's also the wise. It's not just those who have no power, but it's also those who have much power. Jesus has come for his family, and it is a vast family. The book of Revelation says it outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. It's a number so vast that no man can number it. And so I just, you know, We need the Lord. So, hey, here's another question. What made the wise men wise? Well, number one, they were wise for seeking Jesus. Despite uncertainty, despite expense, despite hardship, they were wise to seek Jesus. They were looking for him despite uncertainty. They didn't know exactly where he was. This was a great inconvenience. Weeks, maybe months of travel. When they get to Jerusalem, he's not there, so it's an inconvenience. We got the scholars together. We need to get the government involved. We need to have somebody come and interpret the Old Testament. And then we got to go another 5 or 6 miles. I mean, you know, there's a lot of people that get frustrated when they have to walk through the parking lot through rain. But these people, they weren't deterred. And they said, you know, I've got something I got to go. So these wise men were wise for seeking Jesus. And number two, these wise men were wise to seek Jesus even though he didn't fit their expectations. You know, I can still remember as a young Christian, I had my ideas about Jesus. And I just want to, you know, but as I got to know Jesus more and more, he was so much better than anything I ever thought I knew about Jesus. And I got to be honest with you, I'm still on a journey of self-discovery. You have called a pastor to pastor this church who is still learning. And quite honestly, I feel like I know less today than ever before about the love of Christ. I just full disclosure. So if we ever have a pastor call again, you're calling a pastor in training. And if you ever have a pastor call again, I tell you, be careful about somebody who thinks they have all the answers. Because these wise men were wise to find and seek Jesus when he didn't meet their expectations. Can you imagine that they've come hundreds of miles and they see this little baby born to a woman of a soiled reputation and to a father who is just a carpenter? Did that fit anybody's paradigm? Would that fit anybody's paradigm today? We're going to travel to Lilburn to a little house where there is this like seedy little teenager, and we've heard the stories and the God, and there he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But our God's not deterred by reputation or circumstance or address or evil governments or mangers. That's the God that we serve. And I want you to notice something else about this too. And it's important that we don't create a Jesus that we wish he was and then worship him. That's idolatry. You follow me on this one. Don't create the Jesus that you wish he was and then worship him. That's idolatry. Worship the Jesus of the Bible. It is so possible to create a Jesus that we wish he was. Well, you know, my Jesus, he hates Al-Qaeda. No, my Jesus hates sin. Well, my Jesus hates abortion, and anybody that has an abortion is hellbound. No, Jesus hates sin. My Jesus hates... No, Jesus hates sin. Well, there's no hope for him. You're worshiping an idol because you're putting constraints on the love of God. There's no hope, blah, blah, blah. He committed suicide. You know, the Bible says nothing can separate me from the love of God. Not death. First thing mentioned. If you put limits on the grace of God, I'm respectfully saying that you're committing idolatry. And you need to join the journey that I have of self-discovery and a little bit of humility. Our wise men didn't create the Jesus and then worship him. Those wise men worship the Jesus that they found. Have you found the Jesus of the Bible? Because he's amazing. His love is It'll blow you away. It'll change your lives. I'd like to look at the treasures real quick. Oh, you know, and I want to touch on this real quick before I move to the treasures. Well, when it talks about the treasures, because the wise men were wise to worship Jesus with their wealth. I mean, here we are, the first people to mention them, and they're laying it down. And here's what they say. They say, we see the change in these men by their gifts. And here's exactly what it says, Matthew chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. They rejoiced. Well, why? Because they've met Jesus. And do, you know, how did they rejoice? I mean, it's just like a yay, and there was much rejoicing. No. How did they rejoice? It says, with great joy. Well, did they really rejoice? Yes, exceedingly with great joy. Well, what if they were introverts? Exceedingly with great joy. What if they were indie rockers? Exceedingly with great joy. What if they were worried about what other people would think? Exceedingly with great joy. What if they didn't have a good voice? Exceedingly with great joy. How should we worship Jesus in this congregation? Exceedingly with great joy. Verse 11, and when they came into the house, again, go home and fix the manger. When they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and what? Fell down and worshiped him. Now, I'm old and a little bit inflexible here. You know, I don't bend too well, but you see what they did? I mean, they just dropped it, and their body says it all. Their body says it all because this is worship. And in particular, in the Eastern culture, grown men don't fall into the ground and prostrate themselves. They don't lie on the ground unless they are paying homage to a king god. And that's what they do. And this is their way of saying, all that I have, all that I am belongs to Jesus. Okay, their body says it all. All that I have, all that I am belongs to Jesus. And look at the object of their worship and their adoration. It's a baby. And they know far less about Jesus than you and I do. He hasn't preached a sermon yet. He hasn't cast out a demon yet. He hasn't healed anybody yet. He hasn't died on a cross yet. He hasn't risen from the dead yet. He's just getting started. And what do? They worshiped him with exceeding great joy. And we have even more reason to worship Jesus. We got the privileged position of history. And you know what he said. You know what he did. You know how he died. You know how he rose. We know it's true. And we know he's coming again. And you can tell a lot about somebody just by their posture. It says, verse 11, and when they came into the house, their treasures, it's amazing during the holiday season, we tend to give gifts. And it all started here. You give gifts, you receive gifts. You know, you're opening it up, and they give him gifts. And what did they give him? They gave him gold, they gave him frankincense, and they gave him myrrh. Now, there's a lot of symbolism that's going on right now, because gold is a gift that you give kings. So, you know, frankincense is the gift that you would give high priest. But myrrh? This is weird. Anybody ever thought about the myrrh? It's an aromatic raisin that offers a fragrant scent. But here's what myrrh is. Don't miss it. If I've lost your attention, give it back to me. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold I get. Frankincense I get. But myrrh is actually an embalming resin. You get what I'm saying? You little baby, so cute. Here, I got you some gold, yeah. And I got you some frankincense, yeah. And I got you some embalming fluid. Seriously? Embalming fluid? Don't miss the grace here, people. I mean, this is, our Savior was born to die. In the book of Hebrews, it says, a body, O Lord, thou hast prepared for me. Jesus' own words, I've come to do my Father's will, and this is my Father's will. All that he has given me, I should lose nothing. He had a purpose, and his purpose was you. And his purpose was to die. Now, this is not the only time that we see myrrh in the New Testament and in Jesus' life. We'll see it again in John chapter 19, verse 23. In John chapter 19, verse 23, I'm sorry, the first time I'd like to reference you to is Mark chapter 15, verse 23. Mark chapter 15, verse 23. And it says, "And they compelled one Simon of Cyrene who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha," which being interpreted is the place of the skull. "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." You see, the wine mixed with myrrh would have kind of had an anesthetic effect. It would have deadened the pain of what Jesus was experiencing, and Jesus did not want to deaden the pain. He had to take the full brunt of your sins, all of the pain, and he says no. But there is another time in Scripture too that we see it. And it's found in John chapter 19, verse 38 and 39 is what I'm going to read. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea," Jesus has been crucified, Jesus has given up the ghost, "Joseph of Arimathea, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of the Jews, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away," I'm sorry, "and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore, and he took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus, and they wound it in linen cloths and spices, as the banner of the Jews is to bury. It is an embalming resin." And I just have to wonder, because whenever, you know, I smell Fraser Furs, my head goes to Christmas. When I smell cinnamon brooms, I think about Christmas. And I have to wonder, because myrrh was not an uncommon spice. And I just wondered that whenever he smelled myrrh, if our Lord thought about that day that he was going to have to give up his life for you. And I want you to think about this too. He had 100 pounds of this stuff mixed with aloe that he was embalmed with. And then 3 days later, he rose again. you know, this might be a little bit too much information. It probably is. I always go against my instincts. It's usually wrong. But hey, when I bathe, you know, it's not a production. Now, my girls and my wife, they take the 30-minute showers. And my water bill shows that. It's a production. And they've got all kinds of fancy stuff. All kinds of fancy soaps and things like that. Not me, baby. It's Old Spice. Just, you know, tip the body wash on. That's an ugly picture for some of you. That's fine. Well, not too long ago, you know, Maria got this, like, nice little lavender soap. And I'm like, you know. So I tried it. Dude, I smelled so good for the rest of the day. I'm just, you know. Thinking about turning in my man card and start to go for some of this thing. I really enjoyed the fragrance of it. I wondered, when I read this passage, here's a couple of things I think about. You know, Jesus, whenever he smelled myrrh, I mean, he knew what his destiny was. When he was praying at the Garden of Gethsemane, it said that he sweated as if great drops of blood. He knew that he was going to be dying an excruciating death. And it had been this mission and calling had been on him from the moment that he came on to this earth. But when he rose again, I wonder if he had the same, "Man, that smells good." Because the scriptures say that Jesus did that. He endured the agony of the cross. This is Bible. "For the joy that was set before him." I don't know how he could look at somebody like me. Say, "John, I love you and I'm willing to die for you." But he did. And our Savior, he took on himself the sins of all of us. of all his people. And only he could do it because he's the only perfect person to ever be born. He's literally the Son of God. And when he did that, he's sending us a message. You know, whatever smells to you like death, maybe it is your dead-end job or your finances or your addiction or your marriage or your job. I don't know what it is in your life, but we all have lives. We have areas in our lives that just kind of sting. We have paths that we've traveled that just aren't right, and it just kind of seems to be death. But let me tell you something about the myrrh. What smells like death, what reminds us of death, what's an embalming fluid of death, can be turned into a fragrance unto God, because that's what the resurrection does. If you need some resurrection power in your life right now, let me tell you something. As a child of God, all you have to do is come to Jesus. Pagans come. Princesses come. The good, the bad, the poor, the prostitute, the man with palsy, the man who's blind. Jesus welcomes all of his family. All of his family that he has foreknown, that he has died for, that he has chosen. He says to you, I've come that you can have life and have it more abundantly. If you want abundant life, that's the Christmas message. Come to the Lord.